Good evening. We're turning to our study in the book of Zechariah. So if you would please turn to Zechariah chapter 4. It's going to require me to do a little bit of review. I don't want to spend too much time in it, but I do need to review with us so that we remember where we're at. And then we'll probably get through point number one tonight recover some of what we know here in the review. In the book of Zechariah, what I want to do is put up our outline to show you where we've been and what we've been doing. We've been going through the visions, and if you recall, in chapter 1, we see the first and second vision. Remember the man on the red horse, and there's a lot of imagery there in chapter 1, verses all the way down to verse 17. The indication of these red horses and these individuals are their angels. And they're among the myrtle trees, remember? And these individuals are watching over Israel. There's a whole issue of the nations of the world that have oppressed Israel. And we went through this looking at historically all of those national rivalries that have occurred. And God doesn't forget. And God is going to judge the nations. And there, you notice the reaction of the angel of the Lord there in chapter 1, if you recall. He reacts to the fact that the world's at peace. Well, the world's at peace because God's judgment isn't taking place. And he's waiting. He wants God's judgment to take place. This is the first vision. The second vision, the four horns and the four carpenters. These artisans, these carpenters go out and they're measuring and doing such. That continues in the latter part of chapter 1 and sort of blends into, when we get to chapter 2, the man with the measuring line. It has a lot of imagery that reminds us of what's happening in the book of Ezekiel. And a lot of the imagery and the thematics here have to do with the reestablishment of Israel. It's going to be important for us to remember the context of the entire book of Zechariah, which is the return of the captives from the Babylonian captivity. They have returned. And if you were to read the historical accounts of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'd be right in this time period, specifically the time of Ezra. They have returned from Persia, from the Persian capital, from all of Persia. They've come back through the leadership of Zerubbabel, later through the leadership of Ezra, and they are rebuilding the temple, they're rebuilding Jerusalem. Through some of these visions, specifically I'm thinking of this third vision, the man with the measuring line, he's encouraging them that the city of Israel is going to be great again. God is going to reestablish the centrality and the greatness of the city of Jerusalem. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy and some of the Pentateuch, God calls Jerusalem the place where his name will be. The Jews, the teachers, the rabbis, called Jerusalem the navel of the world. They viewed Jerusalem as the center of the earth. And geographically, you can make an argument for that. But we know that this whole vision, this whole prophecy of Zechariah is for the purpose of encouraging the people. You're doing the right thing. Keep going. Don't we need encouragement? This is exactly what Zechariah is doing. The fourth vision, the cleansing of a high priest. Now, this is going to be important for us to remember what happened in chapter 3. In fact, I'll talk a little bit about it, but remember, Joshua is the high priest, and he's dressed in filthy rags, and we went all through the imagery on this. I want you to remember or realize that on the Day of Atonement, the high priest will go into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, he'll offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, when we see Joshua in chapter 3 with these filthy rags, I don't want us to assume that this just Joshua is a bad guy and he has these filthy rags, these are his sins. No, these are the sins of the nation. The high priest is carrying and representing, especially in this vision in chapter 3, the sins of the entire nation. You see, just scan over that. You're in chapter 4. Go back to chapter 3. You see that Satan is present there. He is clothed, chapter 3, verse 3, he's clothed with filthy garments, and he stands before the angel. And in verse 4 it says, take away the filthy garments from him. This is the act of justification. But it is being applied to the nation Israel. It's being applied more specifically to the priesthood. What we see in chapter 3, the high priest, the priesthood is being reestablished. This is the spiritual life of the nation. And you think about where they are in history. Israel has sinned. The leaders of Israel have sinned. Now they're all coming back from the captivity. We know from reading Ezra, from reading Nehemiah, there's all these enemies in the land, the people who would be the Samaritans in the future, all coming down, telling them, we want to help you. No, you can't help us. Okay, now we're going to oppose you. And you can imagine the finger pointing. You guys messed up. You guys are sinners. How dare you offer, you know, sacrifices in the temple and that sort of thing? This is what the devil does, is he accuses us, and often, probably all the time, he's probably right. If we were honest, the accusations that the devil can point toward us individually are probably largely right. I don't think he has to exaggerate my case, and he can make me guilty before God. He's doing this with the nation. God is providing the necessary justification for not only for the entire nation, but for the priesthood, for Joshua himself. So the priesthood is reestablished. And then if we can go back to the slide, what we're going to see here in the current vision, the fifth vision, vision number, that would be the next slide, Charlotte. There you go. The fifth vision is the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. So this will be really the focus of where we are tonight. I just want to show you a couple slides. My little clicker isn't working here. So I'm... yes. Mm-hmm. It's on green. So here's our outline for the evening. Israel, Light of Nations. This is what we're going to be looking at. We're going to read the text in just a moment. We're going to be covering point number one tonight, Israel, Light of Nations. And you can imagine that because the golden lampstand figures very prominently in this section, that largely this is what this is going to be talking about. On the next slide, this is just a reminder for us of what we just talked about. The focus of the prior vision in chapter 3 is Jeshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. He has been restored. The next slide, there we have Jeshua, right? And his clothing figured very prominently in that vision. He was restored. And then the next slide is our outline for the evening. The confirmation of governance. Because Zerubbabel, in this vision, is the one who's going to be featured. Remember, these are the two leaders. And we'll see this in some of the texts I'll read in just a moment. Joshua and Zerubbabel are the leaders that are central to the restoration of the nation. So let's turn to our text. We're in Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll read the whole chapter so we can see what's happening here. This is Zechariah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl on top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof? So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest not thou what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Let's just look at the text for a moment and just observe a couple things. Because what we're going to be looking at in verses 1 through 5 and point 1, you see him ask a question. Look down in verse 4. He said, What are these? And the angel said, You don't know what these are? Which is not helpful, of course. I mean, he asked him, What are these? But what is really interesting, and I want you to notice this, this will be useful next time when we get into point number 2. But in verse 6, he actually changes the subject. He doesn't answer him and starts talking about something else. It kind of reminds me of Jesus, how he taught sometimes. People would ask Jesus something and Jesus would divert their attention and start talking about something else. Almost like saying, what you're thinking about and what you're asking about, it either is not important or not where you need to be focused. You need to focus here. You think of when he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus seemed to be initiating the conversation, but Jesus took control of it and moved it where it needed to be. The same thing's happening here. In chapter 6, he starts talking about Zerubbabel, and he doesn't answer the question. He will answer the question when he gets to point number 3. Look in verse 11, and this will factor in just a few moments, but in verse 11, he goes back to his question about the two olive trees. So we're going to see in point number 2, verses 6 through 10, is really a diversion that focuses upon Zerubbabel himself. And you notice in verse number 7 and verse number 9, he's talking about the headstone. This would be the rebuilding of the headstone of the temple. There's a cornerstone. The headstone is the completion of it. The foundation stone in verse 9 is the beginning of it. So Zerubbabel, this is a big encouragement. Zerubbabel is going to lay the foundation, the cornerstone, and he's going to lay the headstone. The headstone represents the completion of a project. So the temple isn't built yet. But what the angel is saying to Zerubbabel is your own hands are going to complete this project. What a great encouragement that must be. All of us wonder about the future. I mean, especially in the times we're living right now, we don't know sometimes what's happening tomorrow. If you could know these things sometimes, it would be a really encouragement. We do largely, as Christians, we do know the future, don't we? We can really interpret what's happening on the world stage given what we know in the book of Revelation, even in some of the prophecies. We know what's going to happen. We know that America at some point is going to be set aside. Something's going to happen and these other nations are going to rise. We basically know the future. So we know how to act now because Christ has already told us these things. So don't think that we don't have some of the same prophecies that the people had in the time of Zerubbabel, because Christ has told us these things, right? Think of Matthew chapter 24. He's encouraged, Christ has encouraged us these same ways. He's our prophet. So I'd want to encourage you, don't think, wow, I wish I was Zerubbabel and I had some of that. You have that. And if you need something more specific, like should I take this job, should I take this house, should I buy this car, well, you pray, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in those things. And that guidance is real guidance. But that's another sermon. In this fifth vision, we see the purpose of encouraging Zerubbabel, Joshua, and Zechariah by revealing that Zerubbabel will complete the temple. The ceremony in the fourth vision that we just looked at involves the high priest Joshua, while the fifth vision presents a similar ceremony here for the governor. Zerubbabel is the governor. By the way, he is the descendant of Christ. Christ is the descendant of him. He's in the line of the kings. He is the governor, the recognized, Persia recognizes him as the governor. Later, Nehemiah will be the governor. He'll be called the Tirshatha, which is that office that he holds. The corresponding ministries of Zechariah and Haggai, the prophets, were for the purpose of encouraging and exhorting the Jews at this really critical time. Encouraging them to not lose hope, to complete the task, to rebuild the spiritual and physical infrastructure of the community. Remember what they saw when they got there. It's easy to see in the book of Nehemiah because he describes it so much. But Jerusalem laid in ruins. How would you like to come to a destroyed city with trash and blocks and all that stuff, like an empty lot, and you have to come and rebuild it? We know from the book of Ezra they came in and offered sacrifices. They probably had to clear away wood, hay, stubble, all sorts of just trash, and clear out a space. Almost like Noah when he comes off the ark, he's got to build his own altar. They have to offer sacrifices to the Lord. This is hard work. And whenever you're tasked with such a giant job like this, discouragement comes. They need these prophets. Visions 4 and 5 are critical to the spiritual life of the nation. These will see the priesthood, vision 4, and the government, vision 5, restored. In this fifth vision, Zechariah reveals the future of the temple restoration project by encouraging the nation and its leaders that the temple will be completed, that national Israel will be restored to its glorious role among the nations. We've already seen the outline, but I want to just draw your attention to the middle of this first section here in verse number 3. It's talking about this. Verse number 2, it's talking about this lampstand. Zerubbabel, of course, is the focal point. I keep mentioning that these two, Joshua and Zerubbabel together. You don't have to turn there, but we'll see this really more next time. But in Ezra chapter 3, for instance, when it's talking about the leaders coming together, I'm reading Ezra 3:2. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. These two men are the leaders. There's all these folks around them. They've all... you think of the founding fathers of our country. They put their whole life on the line. When they signed the Declaration of Independence, we know they signed, as it were, their own death warrant. We understand that in history, people have put their life out there when they knew what they were doing was right. You have to understand, this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. It's easy for us to look at Scripture and say, well, God was on their side. They knew what they were doing. You know, it seems like this is going to be easy. It wasn't easy. This would be equal to you going to a foreign mission field And there's nobody there except you and the people you brought with you. You think of William Carey, not our William Carey, but the William Carey of old that went to India. He went with his wife. He went with hardly anybody. The mission agency that sent him stopped supporting him. There's all these stories of missionaries that went forth, and when they got to their mission field, they were it. And this little band of the children of God are going back to a place that they know God wants them to be, and it's hard work. The golden lampstand, as I mentioned, is featured there in verse 2. And notice it says this. Look in verse 2. It mentions his, it's talking to the lampstand, his seven lamps thereon, and the seven pipes to the seven lamps. And we know this as the menorah. I think I've got some pictures of this. I just want to remind you, this is what the lampstand traditionally would look like in the wilderness tabernacle, in the Temple of Solomon. It had seven lamps. You see them there, one, two, three, three on each side, plus one in the middle. There's seven. And you see the pipes that go up. There's these little pipes on each, seven pipes to seven lamps. In Exodus 27:20, it says this, "Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always." So it had olive oil in there, and that lamp was to always burn. Samuel, when he was a little boy, his job was to keep the wicks trimmed and to keep the oil in the lamp. We sing with children, keep the oil in my lamp, keep it burning. So there's a real history to this. In the ancient Near East, this is how you had light in your house. You had a little oil lamp, and you kept the oil in it as long as the oil was burning, and the wick was trimmed. This is the lampstand. Now, there's some mysteries surrounding the lampstand. In the wilderness tabernacle, there was one. Let me, Cheryl, if you could bring me up the photo again, because we have some other photos here. It's thought that in Solomon's temple, they constructed some other lampstands. And I'm showing you some of these, if we could. Okay, so this is the Ark of Titus. The reason I'm showing you this is that there is a picture right there, and we'll go to the next slide. This is an actual, this was made by the Romans, and this is basically a snapshot in time of the lampstand. We could consider this pretty accurate picture of what the lampstand actually looked like. Next slide. This is the emblem of the nation of Israel. You can see that they used the image from the Ark of Titus. This is taken from the book of Zechariah. This is the lampstand with the two olive trees on either side of it. So when it's talking here in chapter 4 and it's referring to this image, this is the official, if you will, Israeli interpretation of this. These are the two olive trees with the lampstand. We'll get back to that. Next image. We understand, based on 1 Kings chapter 7, that there may have been more lampstands. We don't know for sure, but there's a lot of models that show that there are actually 10 lampstands. Look at the next picture. I like the next picture, but that's a pretty cool picture. I like that picture. All of this is just imagery. We don't know. I don't like the door because there was a veil and not. That looks like a vault or something. I would imagine there would be a veil, not a big iron door there or golden door. But you see the lampstands. And it's fair enough that this might have been what it is. And the reason is in 1 Kings chapter 7, it says, "Solomon made all the vessels that pertain to the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold whereupon the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left before the oracle with the flowers and the lamps and the tongues of gold." So the assumption is that he made nine more, I guess, or ten of these lampstands and had them. Because in the book of Revelation, you'll see Jesus standing among the seven lampstands. Well, the seven lampstands are the seven lampstands of the menorah. So this is some of the imagery that we have here. And the reason I'm bringing some of this up is the picture of the candlestick can be useful, but it's not going to be necessary for us. Listen, I like looking at pictures. It helps me. And I'm showing them because I think you like looking at pictures too, and you think it helps you as well. But there's a lot of pictures out there that describe a lot of what we're talking about that are not helpful. And I want to use this as, I think, a really great passage to underscore something that we need to remember as we are students of the Bible. It is not the pictures that teach us. It's the words. We have to chain ourselves to the words of God. I know we like the Word of God. Oh, yes, it's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And that's, you know, the authority in my life. But the words of the Word of God are important. And I think a lot of times what we do is we kind of fill in the little white, the blank area, you know, in between the lines where the Bible doesn't talk about it. I am happy to fill in the blanks, right? And we do that a lot, but sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's not. And I want to encourage us because chapter 4 can get confusing. And it's not necessary really for us to know exactly what this particular lampstand looked like. Because all of what we need to understand, what is being taught, is in the words themselves. The words here in chapter 4 will guide us to the truth. Light, as you can imagine, because in verse 2, this lampstand is being featured. Light is the focal point here. And we have to remember that light and the nation of Israel are firmly connected. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 49. If you're taking notes, you can write Isaiah 49 and verse 6. This is a couple prominent passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, 6. And he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." A light to the Gentiles and salvation unto the ends of the earth. See that imagery? What about Isaiah chapter 60, verse 2? "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Gross darkness will cover the earth, cover the people. "But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be a scene upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." He's talking about the nation Israel. And the term in both Isaiah 49:6 and in Isaiah 60 verse 2, specifically Isaiah 60 verse 3, the term Gentiles, I think sometimes for us we forget what it means and we just think of this particular people like the Greeks or something. Gentiles, the word goy, literally means a foreign nation. It's referred to typically as the heathen. That's how it oftentimes is mentioned. But it's not heathen morally necessarily. It's just talking about the nations, the people. And in these prophecies and more, the Bible says that Israel will be a light to the nations, to all nations. And from the nation's inception, it's been God's intention for this to happen, that Israel will bless the rest of the world. In our generation, it seems that this little nation is the most hated and the most persecuted. You wouldn't think that it is blessing the world right now, but it has historically. You think of Laban, who was blessed at the presence of Jacob. You think of Potiphar and Pharaoh that were blessed at the presence of Joseph. Now, this is God's intention, that the world would benefit just through the presence of Israel. It said, this is said in Genesis chapter 26. This is said to Isaac. Genesis 26:2, and the Lord appeared unto Isaac and said, verse 4, I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, talking about all the nations right there around Israel, specifically, and in thy, listen to this, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Amen. Even modern day Israel remembers these things. They remember the prophetic words and they apply them to their nation now. Here's a quote from Benjamin Netanyahu, who's the Prime Minister of England, the Prime Minister of Israel. Okay, we're not changing nations all of a sudden. This is from his UN General Assembly speech from September 19th, 2017. He says this: we look ahead with pride to the remarkable contributions Israel will continue to make to all nations. You look around and see those contributions every day. As the prophet Isaiah said, I have made you a light to the nations, bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Today, 2,700 years after Isaiah spoke those prophetic words, Israel is becoming a rising power among the nations. And at long last, Israel's light is shining across the continents, bringing hope and salvation to the ends of the earth. The Prime Minister of Israel said that. They haven't forgotten. So the world has been blessed by Israel. But this blessing takes on new meaning in the New Testament. Now, I want you to think about this statement, and a whole message could be preached on this. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Just listen. This is Paul speaking, and he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, right? So we just read some of them. To Abraham and his seed were the, this is the covenantal promises of God to Abraham and his seed, like Isaac that we just read. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The verse that we just read, it was Genesis 26:2, drop down to verse 4, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Paul references that. He says he didn't say to seeds as to many, but seed, one, Christ. So what Paul has done is he has taken, essentially, Genesis 26:4 and the like passages, and he has specifically applied them to Christ. You realize what this is saying is, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Jesus Christ. Folks, this is exactly what we're going to see at the end of the book of Zechariah. Very applicable. Because we will see at the end of the book of Zechariah, if we ever get there, is that all the nations of the earth will come to Jerusalem where he sits on the throne and rules and reigns forevermore. Yes, listen, the nations of the earth were blessed through Abraham, through Isaac. They were digging wells, weren't they? Yet, temporally, in that context, they were surely blessed. We talked about Potiphar, talked about other instances throughout Scripture where the nations were blessed through Israel. That was the near prophecy. The end of these things is through Christ. At Jesus' birth, listen to this prophecy. This was given by Simeon in the temple at the presentation of Jesus. You know this. You hear it every Christmas. This is Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 30. This is Simeon. I love this. It's so emotional. This is an old man who is waiting for the salvation of Israel. He's waiting for Messiah. And at the end of this, he's basically saying, now I can go and I can die. Because God has given me my prayer request that I've been praying my whole life. And he says this: for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. what Simeon has done also here. He has prophetically taken, actually these are two different prophecies in Isaiah. He's taken them and he's mashed them together and he's applied them directly to Jesus Christ at his birth. 8 days after Jesus is born. Jesus is the light that will lighten the Gentiles, the nations. Here, even in the Greek, the word Gentiles here, ethnos. It means nations. It's not speaking morally about the heathen unbelievers. It's just talking about the peoples and the nations of the world. Jesus is light to the nations. And he is the glory of the people, Israel. God's not done with Israel, by the way. Amen. Jesus will sit on the throne of Israel, and Israel as a kingdom, as the center of the kingdom of God, if I can say it that way, this nation will bless the world. And Jesus is the center of that blessing. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8. John 8:12. You know this verse. You probably memorized it. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I have to ask the question, are you following Jesus? Oh, yeah. You believed on him when you were 5 and you walked the aisle and you got baptized so long ago. I know that. But are you following him? There's sort of a duality in this following. I can't take too much time for this. But yes, the following means have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? But that's not good enough for God. God doesn't want you to follow him once, get saved, and then go off your own way. He wants you to follow Jesus. I just say, I will follow Jesus. Isn't that a hymn? General George, isn't that a hymn? He is worth following. And he says, if you follow me, you will have the light of life. Jesus also reveals that we follow him as believers in this role of light bearing in the world. And you know this very well. Matthew chapter 5. Ye are the light of the world. So what Jesus has said is, I am the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world. Isn't that beautiful? Same thing happened in Acts chapter 2. You know, listen, Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus' baptism. The Holy Spirit came upon us, the church specifically, believers, you know, at the day of Pentecost. We follow Jesus as light bearers. He says, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Yes, they need to see your good works. And what are your good works going to do? Glorify God in heaven. This is what Israel does. Israel, just by its presence, is a light to the world that glorifies God. That's Israel. That's Jesus. Believer, that's you. You do the same thing. Now remember, Zechariah, look at verse 3. He asks a question that I already said that really is not going to be addressed fully until verse 11. But we can start to address it now. It is introduced here. Look at verse 3. He's talking about these two olive trees, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. We saw the emblem of Israel that sort of depicts that largely. Verse 4, so I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? So when he says, what are these, his attention is drawn to the two olive trees that are on either side of this lampstand. What are these two things, is basically what he's saying. And the angel said, don't you know what these are? And he said, no, my Lord. And that's the extent of it. It'll be revealed later. It's no secret. He mentioned it at verse 14. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Let's look at a few more images here because I want to show you if you really rely upon imagery Some of this will just be good fodder. A lot of this is inaccurate. I wouldn't trust in this. It's kind of an awkward picture, but this picture, I commend the artist for attempting to really stick close to the word. And what they're trying to do is, like so many do, is try to explain what the imagery is. I think this is largely inaccurate because it talks about Enoch and God the Father on the left tree and God the Spirit and Elijah and Boaz on the right. So they try to parallel between Jacob and Boaz and God the Father and God the Spirit and such. It's not in the passage. We'll get to it and we'll be able to take it apart. In the next image, this is, again, it's trying to visually understand what's happening here. Please know, I'm encouraging us, you don't need to know visually what's happening here. It's not important for us to glean truth out of this passage. I just want to show you some of these things. The next slide is totally useless. This is what you get if you do your Bible study online, okay? This is a chromosome, and it's saying that the chromosomes are like the... And just, oh, you can forget this slide. So let's go to the next one. I liked this one because it's attempting to sort of gracefully and honestly try and understand what's happening here. And there's the bowl, and it's attached to the lampstands. The important thing for us to remember here is that there's oil in this central bowl. The oil is being dispersed to the lamps so that, and this is the important part, that the lamps will not go out. The priest had to be present. Remember Samuel? He had to be in the wilderness tabernacle, and his little job as a little boy was to fill those lamps, keep them filled, keep the oil in my lamp. And so this contraption, any priest would look at this and say, oh, I like that. That'll keep those oil, that'll keep that lamp burning there. Well, what we see here in this passage is the lamp of the light of Israel will not go out. See, this is really this is essential to what's being communicated in chapter 4. How this works, the contraption, isn't important. But what God is saying, your oil is not going to go out. Your light is not going to stop shining. When I am with you, hey, Christian, this applies to us now. Well, I've just taken it from chapter 4, and I'm applying it to us now. God says, if I am with you, if you walk with me, read the book of Ephesians, and pay attention to walking with the Lord. You walk with God. It's over and over through the epistle to the Ephesians. If you are walking with Him, the oil will not go out. In the New Testament, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a great gift. And related to this gift of oil, the presence of the Holy Spirit, which will keep your lamp burning and your light shining. I need to go to the next image here because there's something interesting. This is a mosaic, probably, and I don't know the full history of this particular picture. But these types of mosaics were usually found on the floors of like old synagogues. So this could be 1,000 years old. And the interesting thing here is, even whether it's 3rd century or, 1,500 years ago, they were also struggling with this image. Because you can see they kind of solved it the same way. You see how the little bowls are at the top there. So this 1,000-year-old mosaic on the floor of a building is coming to kind of the same conclusion we have. Next slide, please. This is the one I like, and this is what I want to use to make my final point for the message. I really like this drawing. It kind of comes to the same conclusion. You can see the big bowl at the top there, and those two little inputs are where the oil from the trees are going in. How it gets in there, it really is not important. These two actual trees are going in there, but do you see there's several people standing around, and I'll tell you who they are. The one on the left in the foreground is Joshua. You can tell that. He has the breastplate. He has some incense. He is acting in his role as high priest. He's a leader in Israel. The one on the right is dressed probably in sort of middle-aged European nobility wear. This identifies him as Zerubbabel. He is the governor. So this is Joshua and Zerubbabel. Look in the back there, behind the lamp, you see pretty conspicuously an angel, what we typically see know as an angel, right? There's the angel, and the person the angel's talking to is Zechariah. Because that's where we're back there with Zechariah, right? And the angel is communicating things. They're having their discussion in the back, but these two olive trees stand in the foreground, and this picture is interpreting it for us. Who are the two olive trees? Joshua and Zechariah. Listen, many images and ideas are suggested for the two olive trees. And I'll be able to fully explore this in point number three, but to suffice for now, these two are referring to the contextual presence of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. This is the near fulfillment of this prophecy, but its corresponding meaning will be later revealed, and it is pretty exciting. But the oil represents the presence of the Spirit, which will be addressed in point number two. The oil represents the provision of God, which is being promised here in this vision. The presence of the two trees represents the continual supply of oil to keep the lamps burning. These two, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, are the oil suppliers. Their Spirit gives power to the spirit of the people. They are, just as Zechariah is encouraging Joshua and Zerubbabel, they're encouraging the people. Hey, Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You can go and you can give some oil to somebody else too. You can encourage, can't you? Through their influence, Israel's light will burn brightly among the nations. Amen. God bless you.
What a great study tonight. Hope you enjoyed that as much as I did. Well, let's pray. We're looking forward to seeing you on Sunday. Father, thank you this evening for the treasure of your word. Thank you for Pastor Farley, the obvious time that he put in study. The balance that he brought to this vision and its interpretation. Lord, help us to remember it, that we can use this as part of the firm foundation that you're giving us, not only in the Word of God, but in the prophetic scriptures. We love you tonight, and we thank you for the time you've given us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.